Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Just pause for a moment just to address everything going on in our nation. And I've been asked a couple times, like, what should our response be with everything that's going on? And just a couple thoughts on the front end. One is, prayer is the obvious, that prayer changes things and can move a heart. And, beyond that, I think we need to understand there's a lot we don't know. And sometimes we comment or put out our two cents before we know a lot of things. And, I have to admit, I don't know what it's like to be a police officer on the street. And I also don't know what it's like to be racially profiled and discriminated against. I just don't know. And I think we need to keep those things in mind, because now more than ever, 20 years ago, my thoughts were sort of my thoughts, and they would probably only be known by 10 to 20 people around me. Nowadays, your thoughts through social media can be known throughout the entire world. I mean, out of nowhere, every day, somebody becomes an internet sensation where their tweet or their post or their Instagram gets shown everywhere. And you never really know the impact of what it is that you're saying. And so I would caution you as you go out into social media to comment on that which you do not know. What we do know, though, is that the hope of the world is Jesus Christ. What we do know is that the hope of the world is being disseminated through his church, which we're a part of, which you're in right now. And that's what this world needs. I don't know the answers beyond that. So what does our country need? Our country needs Jesus Christ, and that's it. So with that understanding, we're going to move to the book of Genesis as we, in this series of summer. I don't really know how this whole series is going to play out as far as the way the sermons are going to come across. I'm not sure if they're all going to come across like classroom lectures or what, but my hope is to give you this summer sort of an overview of biblical history and understanding. The best class I took while I was in seminary was a class called Old Testament Theology. And until then, I didn't really understand the big picture of the Bible, and it really kind of put everything together for me. And so my hope this summer is to sort of take you through that kind of an understanding of Scripture. Because if you're going to really know where you're at in life or why you're here, you sort of need to know how your story fits into the bigger picture. And if you take note to the way we've written this is that all of history is the story of God. It is his story. It is Jesus Christ. It is God acting through human history. That's all of history. And so our place in history has to be in the context of that. And so we're going to be going through this summer looking at Genesis and the creation, and then the second part of the story, which is the fall. And then the third part of the story is God redeeming humanity through his prophets and through the history of the Old Testament, then the coming of Jesus Christ in the church, and then the future beyond. That will take us to the 8 weeks of this summer. And so we'll start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start, I think, is the way the song goes, as we look to Genesis. And whenever we look to Genesis, the problem we have on the front end is we're asking the wrong questions when we go to the book of Genesis, because in our Western scientific mind, we're asking the wrong question. We're asking how questions, when in reality, Genesis is about a why answers, or a who answer. So for instance, I just realized I left my prop back here at the sound booth. So on the video, they're going to get this in a second. A couple of years ago, somebody gave me this little device. It's called a Hutu. Anybody in here know what a Hutu is? Anybody know what a Hutu is? One. Now, if I were to give this to you, and your first question was, well, how was this made? If this is made out of plastic, I'm not sure. How much did it cost? Who cares? If you don't know what it is or what it does, the hows are irrelevant. As a matter of fact, even to this day, I really don't know where it's made. And when I was given my very first one, I didn't know how much it cost. I didn't care. But once I found out what it did, it's amazing. Just a little advertisement for it. You can plug a hard drive into this. It creates a wireless network. You can be driving down the car. Everybody in the car can be watching a movie off that hard drive through this little Hutu device. And it does like 1,000 other amazing little things too. That's called the Swiss Army knife of Wi-Fi world. So amazing what all it does. And so now you're like, oh, I want one of those, put on your shopping list. So, but don't take mine. So they're amazing little devices, okay? But it's the what and it's the why that you really are focused on. And so when it comes to Scripture and we start reading through about the biblical account of creation, So often we're asking the wrong questions when it comes to the text. We're asking questions that it's not intended to even answer or address. And we're asking all these, well, how did it happen? And how many days? And when was it? When really it's like I said the first week, it's like going to the dictionary and saying, hey, what's that all about? What's the book about? Who's the main character? You'd be like, it's a dictionary. Is it about Webster? Is he the main guy? What happens with Webster in that book? Tell me, I want to know how it ends. It's not about Webster. It has nothing to do with Webster, really, nowadays. I mean, Webster is long gone. It's just, it's not that kind of book. It's a different kind of literature. And so when it comes to scripture, we want to throw out it and say, well, I don't know if this is scientifically accurate. If it's not scientifically accurate, then I can't agree with scripture, and therefore I can't believe in a God, because it's not scientifically accurate. But the thing is the way that we talk is not scientifically accurate. I mean, it's accurate, but it's not scientifically accurate. We say things all the time. Like if I were to ask you, so tell me about your vacation. What was it like? Oh, it was so wonderful. We were down in the islands. I tell you, the sunset down there was amazing. And there were so many stars out in the sky at night. Whoa, 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 whoa. Did you say the sun set? In case you're not aware of the Copernican reality, it really was not a sunset you were observing at all, but rather our Earth had just simply rotated away from it. And because, you know, at the angle at which it was coming in, all of the blue and green lights of the spectrum of the sun were, you know, shard off, and all you saw was the remaining reds. Isn't that what you were referring to? I guess. And did you say that there were a lot of stars in the sky? Well, first of all, I don't think there's any more stars down there than there are up here. As a matter of fact, there's the same number of stars even during the daytime there are at night, in case you weren't aware of that. And they're not technically in the sky at all, because the sky refers to the upper atmosphere of our Earth. And in case you didn't know, the stars are a little farther away than that. You'd be like, I just had a good vacation. I don't know what. Even though you're aware of Copernicus and his discoveries, you'll still say, that was a beautiful sunset, and I really enjoyed the stars in the sky. And there's nothing inaccurate or wrong about that, is there? That's just the way that you would share what happened. Yet we'll turn to the scriptures and we'll read something in there and begin to jump all over it and say, well, this just isn't accurate. I don't know if that was the point. My point was not to tell you whether or not I paid attention in science class. My point is simply to tell you I had a great vacation. And if you would lighten up a little bit, maybe you could enjoy a vacation like that too. But so often, I don't know why we do it more with the book of Genesis than we do with other passages in scripture. For instance, in Psalm 139, verse 13, David says, "For you knit me together in my mother's womb." Okay, now is he trying to go against biological genetics and somehow say that, you know, God's got some sort of crocheting needles down there inside the mother's womb? Is that what's going on in there? And then if I were to come in and tell you about genetics and reproduction, you would look back and go, oh, I guess the scripture's not quite accurate after all, is it? Because, you know, there's no knitting needles in there. That's insane. But we go to scripture and we start looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and we start analyzing it and wanting to line it up with everything we're seeing in science and saying, well, this doesn't add up. Well, I don't really think that was the point of the discussion there. I don't really think that was his intent when it was written. It's not even the right kind of genre or literature. Or, you know, we'll go through and we'll analyze the chronology. And then the problem with analyzing the chronology is, to begin with, is, in case you're not aware of, let me just ask you, how many creation stories are there in Genesis? Chapters 1 and 2. Anybody? There's actually 3 creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2. Creation story number 1 is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's creation story number 1. Creation story number 2 then picks up at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 4, which is, you probably know, that's where on day 1 he did this, on day 2, on day 3, day 4, day 5. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter 2, there's a third creation account. You might say, well, okay, here's the thing. If you're trying to make all of these chronologically perfect, they don't even match up Exactly. You're following me. I like that. You're all with me. I haven't lost anybody in the room. You guys are more into this than I am. Because in the second account, you know, we're listening to the days, man is created on this sixth day, the last day. Whereas in the creation account in chapter 2, it seems like man's created first. And so you look at those and you go, well, wait a minute, this isn't lining up. This isn't chronologically accurate. There's a lot of things in the Bible are not chronologically accurate, purposefully. For instance, if you go through the book of Exodus and you read about the 10 plagues of Egypt, you'll notice that the ninth plague is a plague of darkness. However, if you go over to the book of Psalms, chapter 105, in Psalms 105, there's a telling of the plagues of Egypt. And here only seven are listed, okay? And darkness is listed first. So why has the author put only seven of the plagues and listed darkness first? Why are they out of order? Why aren't they in line with the way it is in Exodus? Is this now somehow inaccurate? Is this somehow wrong? Did the author get it wrong and just kind of mess up his history? Did he just not know? Was he uninformed? I'm just remembering the sunset guy. Just keep that in mind through this whole process. Well, if you read in Psalm 105, what happens is he lists out seven of the plagues, and he starts the first one in darkness. And then he lists the three miracles that God does in the wilderness of leading the people. And the first of those three miracles is providing a light as a guide, as a covering to show them the way. And what he's doing here is basically trying to explain, listen, there was a darkness over the people while they were in Egypt, but there was this light that God led out from it. And so he's using this to contrast two things for the sake of the power of story. Chronology is not his point. Giving you a detailed explanation of how it all happened and went down in Egypt is not his goal. He's trying to show you there was a darkness in Egypt and God led us out into the light. That's the whole point of Psalm 105. It's different than trying to give you a chronology of events. For instance, we do this in our own modern storytelling. If you've ever watched Saving Private Ryan, and if you're a man in the room, please say, yes, I have watched Saving Private Ryan. If not, that's your homework this week. So now, Saving Private Ryan is different than just a typical war movie. I mean, you can watch a war movie like Ironclad, which is like the most goriest, bloodiest war movie I've ever seen. You can go look that up sometime. And some might say, well, Saving Private Ryan is kind of the same vein. No, it's not. It's not chronologically ordered, is it? It starts at the end of the story, and it ends at the end of the story, and in the middle is the older story, right? It starts with him there at the cemetery. And then it goes back and gives meaning so you understand what it is he's experiencing, and then you show more of the fullness at the very end. And the point of Saving Private Ryan was not just to provide another war epic. It was to give the viewer an appreciation for the servicemen who fought in the war, what they went through, how they've given their lives for the country, and what it is they've done in service for the country. It wasn't just to give you another war movie. And in order to do that, it has to start with the man at the cemetery. And it has to end with the man at the cemetery. And in the middle comes a historical account. So it basically, it starts in modern time, then it goes back to 1940s, and it goes back to modern time. It's not in chronological order, is it? Or if you ever watched the show Lost, that thing is not in chronological order at all, is it? And I don't even know what the point of all the whole show was, but it's not in chronological order at all. And so we understand that when somebody's telling a story, they may rearrange the chronological events for a specific purpose or to communicate something deeper or a deeper meaning to it. It doesn't mean that it's scientifically inaccurate. It just that wasn't the point. The point wasn't to be chronologically correct or chronologically in order the way you'd want to know. Rather, it was to show either a supremacy. For instance, if you look at the chronology over in Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that on day 1, God creates light, and he separates light from darkness. However, it's not till day 4 that the sort of means of that light is created. You've got then is when the sun and the moon are created. You say, well, how does this work out? How do you have light on day 1, but the sun and the moon aren't created till day 4? How does this all line up? Well, what's the author's point? Well, you're in a day and a time, and even to this day, there are some people who worship the sun and worship the moon as deities. And his point is that God is not reliant upon the sun for light, and he's not reliant upon the moon for light. He can create light without the sun and without the moon. He doesn't need the sun for light. Do you see the point? So he's showing you that God is beyond the creation. He is above the creation, is supreme of the creation, not dependent upon the creation, as though he were like one of the gods of the mythology that needed the sun for something or relied upon the sun or the moon for anything. So it's showing that God is beyond that. And so the chronology isn't always lining up, perhaps, simply because it's not the intent of the story. It's not the way it was designed. Also, the way that stories are told sometimes is, if you go over to the book of Judges, chapter 4, you'll read the account, the narrative account, the historical narrative account of Deborah fighting Sisera, and it shows what happened. Well, then you go to chapter 5, and it's Deborah writing poetry about the same battle. And the accounts don't exactly sync up right. For instance, if you go to chapter 5, when Deborah's talking about the battle, she says in there, verse 20, "For the heavens and stars fought from the courses they fought against Sisera." Now, is she trying to claim that these mythical star monsters came down out of heaven to fight the battle on her behalf? No, it's not the genre. It's not the type of literature which she's writing at this moment. It's a different kind of literature. And of course, if somebody were to make the movie of this, they would, of course, have these mythical giants that would come down and help Noah build an ark, that would help Deborah fight this battle from the star. I get these stories so confused sometimes. But what happens, though, is when we read the Bible and we're putting on it a different kind of genre than what it is, or we're trying to get something out of it than what it's intending to communicate, it will lead to a lot of crazy shenanigans that we've got ourselves mixed up into over the years. To sort of summarize what I'm trying to get at is, how many of y'all heard the story of the Little Red Hen? Anybody? Little Red Hen. Now, I think if you're under the age of 30, you probably have not heard of the story of Little Red Hen, because the moral of the story is something that is plaguing our society of those who are under age 30. Can I get an amen from the old folks in the room? See, young folks have no idea why I'm making fun of you right now, because you've never heard the story. The moral of the story is basically this. It's that you can't be a lazy freeloader and go through life expecting stuff. Isn't that about right? Okay, the story of Little Red Hen is simply about a little red hen who wants to bake some bread. Nobody helps her out. And so at the end, she doesn't share any of the bread with anybody because they wouldn't help her out. Now, I told this story a couple of years back on a Sunday morning. And I talked about the little red hen and how she went to the dog and the cat and the muskrat, and they wouldn't help her out. And afterwards, somebody came up and goes, "Did you say dog, cat, and muskrat? Those aren't the animals in that story. It was a frog, and it was a duck, and it was a cow." I'm like, no, fortunately, I don't have the picture purposefully of me in the play as a kid with a chicken hat on. But very clearly, I can remember the kid who was dressed up like a dog, and the kid who was dressed up like a cat, and the kid who was dressed up like a muskrat, okay? It was a dog, a cat, and a muskrat. And they're like, no, it was a frog and a duck and a cow. And then on top of that, they said, "You left out one of the pieces," because, you know, the little red hen, I picked up the story where she harvested the wheat, and then she had to grind the wheat to get the flour, and then mix up the flour to make the bread, and then bake the bread, okay? No, she first started with seed that was planted in the ground. Now, here's the thing. What animals were involved that did or did not help out in the story does not matter. How many steps were involved in the process to make the bread? Does not matter. The point of the story is not the steps to make bread. The point of the story is not what animals a typical red hen would encounter on the way to bake bread, if red hen could bake bread. The point of the story is, if you're going to be a freeloader, you're not getting any bread. So get off your rear end and go do your chores. That's the moral of the story, correct? All right, so what happens, though, is we look to the story of the creation account, and we start arguing over how we make bread and what characters were involved and how it was made and what the order of it was and what happened here and there. And we get really frustrated over the whole thing. And the God's like, no. The whole point of this is not when happened and this happened. No, the whole point of this is something very different. It's to tell you who did all this and why you are here and how you are to live. And you can get so focused in on what animals were or were not there, probably because you don't want to have to get up off your rear end and do the work that you need to be doing. And so let's not focus on all those different little elements. Let's just focus on what the moral of the story is. And so when you look at creation, you focus on what it was intended to communicate. You begin to look at the story in a completely different realm. Now, before I go any further, there's some of you here might say, are you denying somehow the authority of Scripture? No, not in the least. The problem is, if it is taking a literal rendition of every verse is not accurate. Like, if you were to take a literal rendition of Deborah talking about the stars coming out of the heavens to fight her battle, literally is not what's going on there. Could you agree with me that you'd be inaccurate to interpret that story literally as those stars came out of the sky and fought her battle, right? And so all I'm simply saying is that when you look to Genesis, I'm not saying whether or not you can or cannot take all these things literally as happening in the sequential order and exactly the way it's happening, because that's not the point of the story. There's a moral to this story. There is a point to this story, and that's what is primary concern. And if you miss the moral of the story, then you've missed everything in the story. And the moral of the story is simply this, is that God is outside of the cosmos. If you remember back when Carl Sagan did his show, The Cosmos, for some of you old enough to watch that, the very first episode begins with him narrating it and saying, the cosmos is all there ever is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be is the cosmos. In other words, there is this box that all of humanity is in, and it is a closed box. Nothing comes in, nothing goes out. The only thing that exists is matter, what can be scientifically discovered. That's all there is. But the creation story comes in and says, no, there's another dimension to this. There is a God at work over this whole thing. In the beginning, God created the cosmos. That's how the first creation story starts. In the beginning, God created the cosmos. Now, some of you are going, no, it says heavens and earth. Well, heaven and earth is a structure that cannot be separated out. It's not like he's created the heavens and he went and created the earth. No, heavens and earth is a linguistic grouping that means cosmos. In the same way that butterfly does not mean butter and a fly. Okay, it's a butterfly. It's a completely different than butter and fly, in the same way that heavens and earth means cosmos. And so the very beginning of the story, the very first creation account says, listen, there's something beyond the cosmos, Carl Sagan. There's something beyond this world and everything that you see. And if you live your life believing that only thing that exists is what can be scientifically proven and discovered and known, then you're missing out on a great reality of life, because there is a God that's above and beyond this. And your soul cries out and testifies this. Every time you go to a funeral, you have this sense and feeling that there's something beyond this life. And there is. It's because God created this life. There's something beyond this. There's a spiritual dimension to life. Next of all, what you see in the story is that God said it was good. Over and over again, God said it is good. It is good. It is good. Creation is a source of joy and pleasure for God. You see, there are many philosophies about life that teach that there is spiritual matter which is good, and then there is physical matter which is somehow evil or wrong. And so your soul is yearning to be freed of all of these materialistic and body entrapments, and that to reach nirvana or enlightenment is to somehow break free of matter. And so you must either subdue everything that is about your physical body. And this guy's like, no. The creation is good. It's to be enjoyed. And it's not there to be subdued or destroyed or punished. It's good and it's enjoyable. And God made it for our pleasure. It's not to be worshiped, but it's to be enjoyed in its proper context and proper place. Also in the creation story, you see that God is both transcendent and intimate. In the second creation account, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to 2, verse 4, you see the transcendence of God. You see the power of God, the supremacy of God. God speaks and stuff happens instantly. God is controlling everything, and he's bringing everything under his dominion. Okay, in the third creation account, what you see is the intimacy of God, the love of God. In the first creation account, he creates man in his own image. In the next creation account, it says that he breathes life into the nostrils. Think about how intimate and close that is. If you would, just turn to the person next to you and breathe into their nostrils just real quick. No, I'm just kidding, sorry. Kind of awkward if you don't know the person, right? I mean, for those of you that did it, there was an intimate relationship there, right? Am I right? And you better have brushed your teeth before you did that. I don't want anybody breathing into my nostrils right now, not until you've got some Crest on that breath, right? But there's an intimacy there. You don't just do that with anybody. There's an intimacy. There's a love. It says that God brought the animals to Adam for him to name. Think about the intimacy and the closeness and the connection there. It's this picture of, if you've ever given a pet to somebody, let's just say like you surprised your son, daughter for Christmas or birthday, whatever, with a pet. You went to the pet store. You got the pet. You brought it home, but you didn't name it, right? You did all this planning, and then you presented it to the child and said, here, it's your puppy. What do you want to call him? What do you want to call him? And it's this moment of love and care. And just picture for a minute God creating everything. And then he brings to Adam and he goes, what do you want to call it? What do you want to call it? And then he just begins to name out the animals. And I won't say any animals because I get in trouble when I start talking about different animals. So there's the intimacy there. And the naming, by the way, is a sign of dominion or a sign of rule. For instance, when you name something, that it's your sign of dominion over that thing. And so God names the sun. Why? Because he has dominion over the sun. So don't be thinking that the sun has any kind of power over the one true God. And so he names the things in the cosmos, but then he lets us name the animals, because we have dominion and rule over them. For instance, one great example of this is if you've ever been by Fort Wool. Anybody been by Fort Wool anytime recently? Yeah, you have. It's the little island right before the bridge tunnel. Okay, it's Fort Wool. It used to be Fort Calhoun. However, John Calhoun, though, was a Southerner, and during the Civil War, they said, we're not going to have a Union fort named after a Southerner, and so the commander of Fort Monroe was Mr. Wool. I'm going to name it after myself, because it's not going to be named after some Southerner, so it's now Fort Wool, because naming implies dominion, and so you see this dominion that God gives us in this intimate, loving way throughout the story. Next of all, we are made in the image of God. The evolutionist would say that we are more closely related to an animal. God would say, no, you're more closely related to me. And then finally, what you see throughout the creation story is that God is at work to move things from chaos to order. He is at work to take that which is a complete mess and make it into something beautiful. And this is a story that will repeat itself over and over and over again through Scripture. And if you read the creation account in Genesis, God starts with the earth was formless and void. It was full of chaos. And he brings everything into perfect order. And then if you go to the creation story, or the recreation story in the New Testament, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that was Jesus. And what does Jesus come to do? He comes to take the mess that we've made of this world and of our life and make something beautiful out of it. And so if we're going to understand our place in his story, we have to go back to Genesis and not look to it for scientific explanations, but look to it and say, what's the moral of the story? What is the little red hen trying to tell us? What is God speaking to me through the story about my story and my place in this world? Would you join with me as we pray? Father, when we lose sight of our place in your story, we lose sight and understanding that this world and is the mess that we've made of it. What we see on TV and going on in our very own country, it's a mess. What I see in my own life, Father, it's a mess. But your story of creation is that you take a mess and make something beautiful and good out of it. And the story we'll see again and again and again throughout Scripture is in the same way that you spoke the world into existence. Your word, Jesus Christ, has come to speak change into our lives as well. So, Father, we come before you now and ask that you would take the mess that we've made of this life and create something beautiful. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.